We're sort of well past the halfway stage now in our season of looking upwards. All this year we've been focusing on what it means to be holy. We've been focusing on drawing closer to God. And the reason for that is because it's only as we draw closer to God that his light begins to shine through us. And as salt, we become the salt of the earth. We begin to make a difference in those round about us. So it's a key part of following Jesus and a key part of living the Christian life. The problem, though, is that that the closer we draw to God, the more we become aware of who we are. God in all his glory, a bit like what Ruth was saying earlier on. Who could we think of when we're thinking of someone good? And of course the answer would be the God revealed in Jesus. But how do we compare to Jesus? How do we compare to Jesus? The moment you start thinking like that, you realize that the closer you draw to God, the more you become aware of your own unworthiness. And particularly when we focus on today's fruit, which is the fruit of goodness. It'd be good just to sort of have a quick think, wouldn't it? I mean, what do we actually mean by goodness? What is goodness? How would you define goodness? Any ideas? How would you define goodness? It's okay, I've got all morning. Any ideas? How would you define goodness? Yes, Margot. By not doing good. Yeah, yeah. By not so there's a good definition. Any other thoughts? Kids were good at this. Any other thoughts? Yes, Jean. Thinking of others. So there's a sort of negative side to it, and there's a positive side to it. I think you're absolutely right. It's not a difficult thing. Actually, we've got the definition up there, so that sort of makes it a bit easier for you. I'm surprised you didn't do better. To refuse to do evil and to choose to do things that help others. I've got the clicker down here, Maggie. Maybe I pushed the button by mistake. You know, I think the desire to be good is something that makes us human. It's not something that's specific to Christianity or even to Judaism. It's something that you find the world over. This desire, this yearning to be good. It's like something that we're born with. And yet, it's quite a difficult thing when you actually look into it a bit more deeply, as we've begun to do. So what we're going to do is we're going to see what we can learn about goodness from a well-known story. And it's a story, if you want to look up your pew Bibles, you'll find it on page number 1053. And it's the story of an encounter that took place between Jesus and a man called Zacchaeus. Quite a well-known story. So let's just read this and see what we can learn about goodness. It's on page number 1053. And we're just reading the first section there, verse 1 to 9 of chapter 19. Here we go. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he couldn't because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up. And he said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So Zacchaeus came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." It won't surprise you to hear me say that I don't think Christians have a monopoly on goodness. I know plenty of people who are not Christians and whose goodness just shines through them. And maybe you're sitting here today and you think you're a fairly good person. You know, when you heard that the theme was goodness, you thought, "Oh, good, well, I'd tick that box." Maybe you're sort of tempted, you know, I could fall asleep, I could read a book, I could play with my mobile phone, I could even sneak out early and have a coffee. Maybe these are the sorts of thoughts that are going through your mind. You know, I've done goodness. But before you do, look at something Jesus once said. We're told, and it's in the chapter just before this. It's in Luke chapter 18. We're told a man wants to ask him a deep question. And so he addresses him as good teacher. And this is Jesus' reply. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. No one is good except God alone." So today is not about goodness as we would measure it by worldly standards. Today is about God's goodness. God's goodness goes much deeper. The image of goodness as a fruit, you know, something that grows within us, is not new to Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. That same image is actually used by Jesus himself. Look at these words. "Make a tree good, its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad, its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. An evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him." And that's true, isn't it? How often do we hear that quote, which is actually Jesus' words, but it's found its way into our culture? "You know a tree by its fruit." In other words, it doesn't matter how good someone claims they are, it's what they actually say and do, it's how they live their lives that shows how good they are. So here's another definition. Goodness describes who we are on the inside, even when no one is watching. Quite a scary definition, isn't it? Goodness describes who we are on the inside. I mean, even I find that scary. Even when no one is watching. See, if we are absolutely honest, we know that achieving that sort of goodness is and always will be a real struggle. As human beings, we strive to be good. We struggle to be good. It's something we all want to be, but we struggle. Even Paul had this to say about that struggle. "For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." And that's Paul writing that. So if Paul writes something like that, being honest, how much more are we going to struggle with it? And that how do you become good is a question that I think almost every world religion tries to provide the answer to. So it's this deep inner struggle that we all have. And if you look at every world religion in turn, you'll find they're trying to answer that. And they usually come up with, "Well, if you do this, this, and this," or another one, no, "if you do this, this, and this, you will become good." The Jewish religion of Jesus' day was like that. They had turned it into an art form. They had taken the laws of Moses and they had elaborated on them, and then they had elaborated on them a bit more, and they had gone into huge details so that they had laws for every single aspect of your life. And whether or not you kept all these masses of rules that they'd come up with determined how good you were. That was the Jewish religion of Jesus' day. That was the world into which Jesus came. That was how people measured how good you were in God's eyes, whether or not you kept all these rules. And yet the problem with that, and Paul actually says this in one of his letters, the problem with the law as a way of measuring goodness is all it ever does is show us the times when we fail. So in the end, it becomes a measure of our badness. You know, it doesn't work. And what that sort of approach to being good, all it does is it produces two types of response. One response is hypocrisy, and the other's response is just giving up. Hypocrisy, when people pretend to be good when they know underneath that they're not really good. And giving up when people just know there's no point in trying. And, you know, if you're wanting to find an example of someone who was so wicked and evil that he knew there's just no point in trying, you wouldn't do much better than this man called Zacchaeus that we encounter in today's reading. Because Zacchaeus, we're told, was a tax collector and was very wealthy. If you're a tax collector, by the way, don't worry. Tax collectors in Jesus' day worked for the Romans. And all the Romans cared about was that they got their empire got the portion. They were very, very free and easy with who they allowed to become tax collectors. And so the people who tended to end up being tax collectors, you okay there, Sherry? Thanks, Helen. The people who ended up being tax collectors were the people who were basically were good at bullying people, and who had a very generous way, you know, in terms of their own lives, of interpreting the rules. And you see, the Romans didn't care as long as they got their taxes. So you ended up with crooks and villains as tax collectors, and they would get the Romans cut, and then they would add on a percentage for themselves. And if anybody complained, they'd get the Roman soldiers to sort them out. And so everybody hated them, because they were collaborators, and they were cheats, and they were bullies, and they were wicked, and they were evil, and they amassed a personal fortune. They saw a quick way to riches. And Zacchaeus wasn't just a tax collector. He was the guy who organized all the other tax collectors. He was like the godfather of tax collectors. He got a cut of their cut. He was the chief tax collector in the area. So while people hated the local tax collectors, they hated him even more. So there he is. He's very wealthy, but I don't think he's very happy. I mean, would you be? I think he's a tortured soul. I think he's someone who knows that he is a sinner, who knows that ultimately he's going to have to give account for his life and is not looking forward to that at all, who knows that there's actually nothing he can do. It's far too late. He's done far too much. You know, the scales, whoa. There's no way he could ever balance them again. And so he's given up that struggle to be good. There's just no point trying. But then we're told he hears about Jesus. And he hears some of the wonderful things Jesus is saying, things that people have never heard before. How Jesus' teaching comes like a breath of fresh air into this world of rules and regulations. And Jesus' teaching is all about a God who's gracious, and a God who says you can start again, and a God who does offer forgiveness. And, you know, if you actually read through the Gospels, you see it's all about that sort of stuff. And now, Zacchaeus knows he's a hopeless cause, but he's still drawn to this. I mean, who wouldn't be? And so when he hears Jesus is coming to Jericho, oh, I'd love to see this fella. Of course, he's a wee man, so he can't see over the crowd. Notice he hasn't pushed his way to the front. You know, I can imagine if he pushes his way at the front, everybody, what are you doing here? You horrible man, go away, you don't deserve to. You know, you can imagine. Everybody hates him. So he's there at the back, he can't say, oh, what am I going to do? Oh, there's a tree, I'll climb the tree. And I always think that, I always imagine Zacchaeus up that tree feeling safe, you know, hidden behind the leaves. Because sycamore fig trees, lots of leaves. So there he's up the tree. I mean, it's a totally ridiculous thing for someone in his position to do, to climb a tree. But he's safe because of all the leaves. No one's going to see him. They're all watching Jesus. And so he too can watch Jesus, but at this safe distance. See, there's no way anybody's going to make a fool of him. There's no way, I mean, you know, he's okay. He can just see at a safe distance. Now, here's another thought. And it's the word that we use in the Greek word that is used for the fruit of goodness is this word, agathosune. I love pronouncing these Greek words. You know why? Because no one has a clue how you pronounce them. So as long as you say it with confidence, agathosune. And it means good. Now, the puzzling thing about the word that is used by Paul in when he's talking about the fruit of goodness is this other word, krestotes. Did you like the way I said that? Krestotes. It means kindness, and there's very little difference between the two. So why does Paul use two words when he could just use one? And, you know, people puzzle about this. And it's Willie Barclay who I think comes nearest the truth here. We're going to be looking at kindness next week. This week we're looking at goodness. And what he says is that the word agathosune, well, krestotes means doing something really positive. The acts of krestotes are only ever positive things. Agathosune, acts of agathosune can have a prophetic element to them. Agathosune can also mean an act of goodness that speaks truth into a situation for the good of the person there. See what I mean? It's slightly more challenging than krestotes. It sort of exposes a situation for the sake of that person. And I think that's exactly what Jesus does that day. He exposes Zacchaeus for his sake. There is Zacchaeus up in the tree, thinking, oh, this is good. I can get a good view. No one can see me. And then Jesus stops right underneath his tree. And he's going, oh, why has he stopped right underneath my tree? And then Jesus turns and looks right up at him. And he's going, oh. And then Jesus speaks to him. Zacchaeus, why don't you come down? And he's going, oh, swallow me up, ground. Oh, no, I made a complete fool of myself. They're all going to laugh. Of course, they are all laughing by now. Oh, there's Zacchaeus. Oh, he's up a tree. Can you just imagine it all? I mean, it's just utter embarrassment. And what he's now expecting is Jesus' judgment. You vile, wicked, sneaky little man. You think you can sit up in a tree and be close to me that way? Get out of my sight, you sinner. That's what he's expecting. I mean, Jesus is a rabbi, he's a teacher. That's what he's expecting. And everybody else is nudging themselves, waiting for Jesus to sort of give him a good double barrel blast of retribution. But of course, Jesus doesn't do that at all. And that's what makes what Jesus does good. God's goodness is displayed that day. Come down from that tree, Zacchaeus. It's your house I want to go to today. You know, the rule book says righteous people shouldn't eat with sinners. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine it's like this great splash going into everybody's understanding of what goodness is that day? All the religious people are going, what? 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 Come down, Zacchaeus. It's your house. I'm going to stay today. And you know, the name Zacchaeus means pure. That's one of The irony is in the story. The name Zacchaeus means pure. And it's as if that day Jesus, he looks up and he sees through Zacchaeus' wickedness and sin, and he sees the potential for goodness there. He says, here's a life that could be so different. And he gives him a second chance. And he, of course, he doesn't just do that to people like Zacchaeus. He does it to us as well. He looks at us and he sees through our wickedness and our sin. And he sees the potential in us for a life that is good. So we've actually, I hope, got a final phrase to add to our definition of goodness. To refuse to do evil and to choose to do things that help others, whether or not they deserve it. That's God's goodness. That's God's goodness. You know, I said before how the main purpose of almost every religion in the world is to show us what we have to do to be good. And there's an image that we use for this at our Alpha course, and it looks something like this. Now, there's God, and he's good. And the different religions they present us with ladders, okay? Oh, if you do this and do this and do this, you're climbing this ladder of goodness, eventually you'll be good enough for God. And the different religions present different ladders. But they're all basically trying to do the same thing. They're trying to give us ways in which we can change what we do so that we can become good enough for God. And yet, what Jesus actually does is not that at all. I said almost every world religion, because Christianity is actually profoundly different. It's about doing this instead. This is an image that David Smith used at a conference a few years back, and it's always stuck with me. This is what it means to be a Christian. It's not about climbing up a ladder, it's about going down. It's about knowing that there's no way I could ever be good enough, that no ladder is ever going to be good enough for me to become good enough for God. Rather, I need to actually acknowledge this. So it's about going down. The Bible says, humble yourselves before the Lord your God, and he will lift you up. So you're not climbing up yourself, you're humbling yourself. And if you do that, if you go humble yourself before the cross of Christ, God will lift you up. That's what makes our faith so profoundly different. It's about knowing that we'll never be good enough, but it's about trusting in God's goodness. Trusting that Jesus' death and resurrection has actually opened up the way for his Spirit to live within us and for his godly goodness to grow in our lives. And that's how we become good. It's not our goodness, it's God's goodness through his Spirit growing in our lives. That's what the Easter story is all about. That's what we're celebrating this coming month. That is why it's such good news. Because that's doable. That isn't doable, but that is. We can all do this. And here's a final thought. God's goodness is highly contagious. It really is. God's goodness is highly contagious. Look what happens to Zacchaeus. It's as if Jesus opens up the way for God's goodness to grow within him. He stands up. In the midst of all the crowd, he says, I'm sorry. I'm going to pay everything back. I'm going to give half of what I've made, all this money, to the poor. He's a changed man. God's goodness is growing within him. The thing about God's goodness is that it combines two things. It combines grace and it combines truth. And you need both. Truth, that there are things that are wicked, so there's no point in denying it. The things we do that we shouldn't do. That's the truth bit. But add to that the grace bit. Which is that God is willing to pay the price for that so that we can start again. You know, the world, it just can't handle wicked deeds. If you think about how the world reacts to things, it's either denial. I mean, how many times have you heard someone, a celebrity or a politician or a DJ, or whatever, say, I've done nothing wrong. I've done nothing wrong. How many times do we hear that? It's denial. So the world's reaction is either denial or condemnation. They have to be sacked. They have to, let's have an inquiry. You know, it's either one or the other. But Jesus combines the two, grace and truth. Yes, it's wrong, but you do have a chance to put it behind you. And that chance is made possible because of the cross. And that is what is so contagious. Because it's like, for those who are struggling, those like Zacchaeus, or even those who are struggling to, you know, present a good face, knowing that underneath they're not all that good at all, you know, it's like a breath of fresh air. It's like, wow, we can be honest at last. And we can change. And we can make a difference. That's what's contagious. You see, through Jesus, we experience his goodness in our lives. So the fruit of his goodness then begins to grow in us. And as a result, that goodness starts to get shared with those around us. And they experience that goodness. And so the fruit of that goodness starts to grow in them. And the salt spreads. And the light shines throughout the communities of which we're a part. Now, some of you more observant folks may have come in today and noticed that we've got some cushions down there. Let me explain. On Tuesday night, we had a time of praise and prayer here where a small bunch of us met and we prayed for our city and our communities and the people we love. And one of the things we focused on was this idea of revival. Revival is when ordinary Christians like you and me rediscover the love and the power of God in their lives, and it starts to spread. It becomes contagious, if you like. And if you look back down through the history of the church, you'll see that different times, different communities have experienced this sort of thing. Lindsay and I ourselves experienced this sort of thing in the early 80s in Pakistan. But if you look at the pattern of revival, you find that every single revival that has taken place always begins with acts of repentance. Acts of going down to that cross, of acknowledging that we cannot do this without God. So we're praying about this, and this picture comes into my mind. Now, it doesn't happen very often, so rest easy. It's not going to happen every Sunday, I'm sure. But we're praying about, I'm sitting over there where Jenny's sitting, and this picture comes into my mind. And the picture is of me kneeling on that bottom step and other people coming to join me as a display of repentance. So I feel this is what we should be doing. I'm going to ask Callum in a minute to play something quietly on the organ. And then I'm going to go down and I'm going to kneel on that step. And I'm going to invite you to come and join me. Obviously, there's not enough room there for everybody, but there's seats behind, or there's people can just stand. Or if that's something that is just a bit too weird for you, to stay where you are. You can maybe kneel in your pews, or you can just bow your heads in your pews. But I had this very strong sense that if we want revival to break out here, we too are being challenged to begin with a prayer of repentance. We thank you for all that you offer us in Jesus. We thank you that from the cross he looks down and he offers us complete forgiveness. his death washes it all away. All the things that we're not proud of. All the things we've done that we wish we hadn't done. But we know we can't undo. It's all gone because of what happens on the cross. And from the cross, he offers us new life in his Spirit. He offers us the gift of his Spirit to fill us. He has cleansed us, and now he comes and dwells within us. That we, in his power, are able to be the people he wants us to be and work his power in the world around us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would take us as we are, that you would cleanse us of our sin, that you'd fill us with your Spirit, that you'd make us one with Christ, that we might be his body on earth, breathing his breath, reaching out with his hands, walking with his feet. Come, Lord Jesus, send your Spirit now. Send revival. Bring us back to life again as a church. May your wave of the Spirit spread through us. May we rediscover the power and the joy of prayer and worship. May we rediscover the power and the joy of serving you. May we rediscover your love. May we see others in the way you see them. May we do to others as you would do to them. May we spread your goodness in this world. Come, Lord Jesus.